May I ask that you consider with me today some highlights from the heights in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? The Ephesians were Christians living in Ephesus. Ephesus was a renowned city in the western portion of Asia Minor. In the time of the Roman rule, it was the capital of that part of the empire. It was near the sea and a great place of commerce. Paul visited there briefly on one of his early journeys, but he did not stay at that time. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, however, and we read in Acts 18:18-24 that Apollos soon joined them. However, Paul returned, and he stayed in Ephesus for 2 whole years. Now, during this time, many were converted, and the saints became grounded in the truth. Along with this blessing, however, the opposition became so great that Paul separated the disciples from the synagogue, and they met daily in the house of Tyrannus. But we read in Acts 19:1-20 that the word grew mightily and prevailed. Now in the course of time, at the end of his visit, we read that Paul exhorted the elders of Ephesus as overseers to feed the church of God. He warned them that grievous wolves would enter in among the flock, and some from among themselves would speak perverse things to draw disciples after them. As their resource, however, he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which would be able to build them up. In the end of the 20th chapter of Acts, after a touching scene when he knelt and prayed, and the saints wept as he bid them farewell, he departed Ephesus by ship. Following this, some time later, he wrote this letter of the Ephesians to them during the 2 years that he was a prisoner at Rome. The letter is indeed a remarkable one. It sets forth the counsels of God with regard to his people connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest bit of truth in the entire Word of God is unfolded here. And with the Lord's help, we desire in these few moments with the book to consider some of the highlights from these heights of truth. It is our prayerful desire, dear friend, that each listener may, in being brought in touch with the Word of God in this way, come to know first of all the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then to see from this Scripture his position with Christ and in Christ in relation to his assembly, members of his body. The meaning of the name Ephesians is full purposed. How fitting this is as we consider the first division of the letter, which consists of the first 14 verses of chapter 1. The main thought introducing the letter is God's purpose in Christ as the source of all blessing to us, his people. And in relation to this, also Christ as the head of all things. In verses 1 to 6, the predestination of the believer to the Father with the will of God as the basis of it all is clearly the subject. Paul, the human author, though an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, has a name which suggests the proper place to be as a chosen vessel, the chief of sinners. You know, his name Paul means little. God certainly did humble that proud servant Saul. That was his former name. And the grace of God toward him gave him the proper estimate of himself and produced all glory and praise to God alone. And then when he was made little, God showed what he could do and did with such a one as Paul. Paul counted himself as nothing, while magnifying only Jesus Christ and him crucified and now risen and glorified. I wonder if my listener has been brought to this attitude of mind and heart. Paul addresses the letter to the saints at Ephesus. It is to the individual that God appeals, and necessarily so. And it is to you, my dear friend, that he would appeal now. Though the truth of the church, the one body, is developed here and seen in its working of the various members together, how important it is to be a member of the body of Christ through faith in him, and then to realize that the collective testimony of the one body, which is his church, will only be as strong as the individual believer is. Each of us not only needs to be saved, but to receive this ministry and to lay hold upon it personally for ourselves. Only as each member of the body of Christ grows in the truth will the whole body be edified. Then you notice he also addresses them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Without a doubt, this is indicated in this condition of soul which prepared them to receive the truth that Paul wrote to them. How true that this condition of faithfulness must exist if any one of us is to know the purposes and counsels of God aright. The Spirit of God teaches only those who have a desire to do God's will. That is, to be faithful to what they learn. And this means one is to not only have intellectual acquaintance with truth, but to have heart acceptance and practical manifestation of it. This is brought out clearly in this letter, as we shall see, God willing, because the believer's walk in the world is mentioned 7 times in concourse with the wonderful truths of the heights of position that he's seen to be in Christ in heavenly places. In a word, God demands, dear friend, that our walk, as well as our position, is to be heavenly. Now, after he wishes them the grace and peace that they were dependent upon, and assuring them of their constant supply from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 2, he breaks out in a note of praise as follows in verse 3, and I quote, "Blessed," or thanks, "be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Every child of God is now blessed with, has had put to his account, every spiritual blessing that there is in the heavenlies in Christ. Now think of that. And this, you will notice, is not because of any merit on the part of the believer in the least. Rather, verse 4 opens up the curtain to look back into the eternity before time began and tells us that these blessings are ours, and I quote, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Dear friend, do you realize what a marvelous truth is projected here? The world which we consider so large and important in our thoughts is, after all, that which only comes in by the way, as it were, in order to fulfill for us these eternal blessings. "For these blessings he chose us." We did not choose him, no. He chose us, the believer, in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he goes on to show what would be necessary, and I quote, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now it is his love that provided the way that has made us holy and without blame. His love provided his Son, in whom alone we could find this holiness and acceptability before him. But the emphasis here is on his predestination on our behalf, his forethought, his purpose, his marking out beforehand, as predestination implies, his marking out beforehand the blessing he chose or elected us for. Now notice verse 5, and we read, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Here our blessing of the adoption is according to his will, not ours. Now in verse 4, our being chosen in him holy and without blame is in his love. Both the Father's will, then, and the Father's love are the basis and motive for all the blessings that the believer has and enjoys. Verse 6 says, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Not through any merit, again I repeat, of our own. We were ruined by sin. Not through any works that we could do. We were dead in sin and helpless. But it is solely through his unmerited favor toward us, his matchless grace, that we read, "wherein he," that is the Father, hath made us, the believer, accepted in the Beloved. Oh, what a blessed manufacture is this! Consider it, my friend. The ruined, lost, guilty sinner is the product of the Father's divine work. Of every sinner saved by grace through faith, this is the case. The sinner, worthy of death and judgment, worthy of banishment from God's presence forever in an eternal hell, is now, from the moment that he believes, made, accepted, or taken into favor in the Beloved of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's beloved Son. Oh, let me ask you, my listening friend, is this your portion? Well, if it is, if you have accepted the Father's Son as your Savior, it is. He accepts those who accept his Son. He accepts the one who believes in the virtue and value of his beloved Son for himself. In Christ is the portion of the believer. The believer totally identified with him. And the Father accepts all, takes all who trust his Son in the Son of his love. Now, from verse 7 through 12, this is developed further for us. How can this be, we might ask? Well, you notice the cross and the shedding of the blood of Christ is turned to here. For we read in verse 7, the believer is seen redeemed and brought into fellowship with him. Notice verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the Beloved of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer has redemption. The word redemption signifies being set free, brought back. This is seen in picture in God's deliverance of his ancient people Israel from the bondage of Egypt. In the New Testament, there are two words translated redemption. One has the thought of a loosing, hence a deliverance by a ransom paid. The other is a word meaning to buy off the market, never to be put up for sale again. Oh, how wonderful indeed is this blessing the believer now and forever possesses. Christ's precious blood delivers us from our sins, from Satan's power, and from the world's chains of bondage. Christ's blood also is the price that buys the sinner off the market of sin's slavery. To belong to Christ, the new master, never to be exposed for sale again. The apostle says to the Corinthians, ye are bought with a price, and oh, what a price! The precious blood of Jesus Christ is still the gift of love on price. Friend, are you redeemed? Are your sins forgiven? The forgiveness of all your sins is included here if you have accepted this Redeemer as your own Savior. Not through your merits again, I say, but as we read, according to the riches of his grace. Grace so rich that it meets the greatest, deepest debt of sin with a forgiveness that is complete and eternal, dear friend. But not merely this. This grace is that, and I quote, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or intelligence. There is an overflow of goodness in that grace. He has come out to us in grace to make known to us that which is ours, that we may enjoy it according to his mind. He not only saves us, he wants to enrich us. He reveals his purposes in Christ and with Christ as the object for us to have and enjoy as our own blessing. Are you enjoying Christ? Now verse 9 tells us, and I quote, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, that is, the secret of his will, not revealed until now in the Scriptures. And I quote, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might head up all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now this goes far beyond that which is revealed in the Old Testament concerning Christ as King of Israel and ruler of the nations of earth. Christ is to be head over all things. The mystery of the church must come in, and this indeed has been revealed to us through Paul. And he is taking out, that is, the Lord is taking out a people for himself to share his glory as Son of Man. And in verses 11 and 12 of the first chapter, Paul goes on to say, and I quote, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." What a purpose this is. We are Christ's co-heirs to the praise of his glory. Not merely shall we be to the praise of the glory of his grace, but also to the praise of his glory. Now, the praise of the glory of his grace suggests the low and sinful condition of those whom he saves, he raises up to manifest it in. But the praise of his glory suggests the wonderful condition into which such sinners are brought and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And those of Israel who trusted in Christ find now a glory of blessing that far surpasses that which was lost through Israel's unbelief and failure. Now then, in verses 13 and 14, Paul turns to these Ephesian Gentiles. He says, "The we who first trusted in Christ" refers to the Jew. And then the ye here is addressed to the Gentile believers. And I quote, "In whom ye," and we can bring it right down to ourselves, any Gentile who's listening. It applies to the Jew and Gentile alike. "In whom ye also trusted," he says, "after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after, or having, believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Oh, what a highlight of truth we have here. God, you see, brings to fruition his election through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now this you read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Turn to it and read it there. "Whereby he calls us by his gospel." You see, the message goes out in the gospel. The word of truth is the seed that brings new birth as ministered by the Holy Spirit. And when the convicted sinner believes, that moment the Holy Spirit seals the believer. The seal is a mark of ownership as well as a symbol of security. The believer is owned now by God and is also secured by God. Since Christ's ascension to glory and the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment that he believes. This is the distinctive feature of this dispensation, dear friend, of the church age. This is what marks out believers as Christians. They are linked by the indwelling Holy Spirit to the glorified Christ in heaven, and thus baptized into one body, forming the church of which Christ is head. There is no time interval between a person being saved and his receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is not, as men wrongly say, a second blessing, so to speak. No, indeed. It is rather the first blessing, along with all the spiritual blessings that God hath blessed us already with in Christ. If one has not the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. He is not saved. And this is what we read in Romans 8 and 9. "But one who hears the word of truth, trusts the Savior, he receives the Spirit of God as a seal that marks him out as God's property. And that seal, the Holy Spirit, secures him as such until he gets him to the glory. Sealed unto the day of redemption." Read that in Ephesians 4:30. Then we notice that this same Holy Spirit each believer possesses is the earnest of our inheritance. Now the earnest is the foretaste or the down payment. When the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, they brought back the huge bunch of grapes. And this was an earnest, you see, a foretaste, a down payment of what would be Israel's portion in the promised land. Now in the believer having the Holy Spirit, the believer possesses, through the Spirit's ministry of Christ in the inheritance to come, a foretaste now, a down payment now, of what we shall fully enter upon and enjoy in the eternal ages to come. Oh, dear friend, the earnest is until the redemption of the purchased possession, when we will have Christ Himself in the glory. The earnest is for now, while we are still on earth. The redemption accomplished completely will only be when Christ comes to the air and takes to Himself His redeemed people. We are redeemed now, that is, the believer, redeemed as to our soul salvation, but we await the redemption of our bodies at His coming. The dead in Christ shall be raised, the living believers changed, and we shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and enter into our eternal inheritance with glorified bodies. Oh, what praise to His glory will then flow out from these hearts and lips of ours. My friend, do you know anything about this? Let me ask, are you redeemed? Are your sins forgiven? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? Do you possess the earnest of the eternal inheritance? Oh, if not, oh, don't rest, and I pray you will have no rest until you know the Savior God as your Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, that these blessings might be yours now and forever. And they will be the moment that you trust Him as your personal Savior. Oh, may I ask that you prayerfully read and meditate upon the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal some of these wonderful highlights to your heart and soul. May God bless His word.